Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 once again. We pick up in verses 4 through 9, where we've been working through the last couple of weeks. That'll be our passage again. And as you find that, before we read God's Word to us this morning together, you know, just reflecting on the very last line that we just sang. It says, "And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat." Meditate on those words and the thought that's expressed there. What's the end of all this? What's your hope? Will you stand before the throne of God complete? If so, why? How? Perhaps the Lord has a word for us in that this morning. Beginning in verse 4, this is the word of the Lord to us this morning. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have brought us here in this place for this time to come before Your Word. Lord, I pray it is that Your Word that speaks, because, Lord, Your power lies in Your Word, not in us, not in some preacher, not in some vessel of dirt and clay. But by the power of Your Spirit, You call us to worship You in spirit and truth. So I pray Your truth would reign this morning, and it would go out and it would reign in our hearts and minds so much that it would capture us. Lord, those of us that are Your people, build our faith. Call us to what You are calling us to in this life. Call us away from that which is unfruitful. Call us away from that which is not You. And call us to You, and that's that which lasts. Make us more into Your image, oh Lord. Make us Your people. And Lord, for those here who aren't Yours, Lord, whether they realize it or not, I pray Your Spirit of grace would come. Lord, Your grace would come and reign among the hearts of those who have never truly heard Your voice. They know about this Jesus, may know a lot of truths, may even believe they know You, but Lord, in truth and reality, perhaps they don't. And so, Lord, I pray Your grace would come and You would speak to their hearts this morning, that You would raise them from the dead. The deadness of our sin in which we all lay until You came to us and You brought us to life. Oh, Lord, if we'd kept on reading in Ephesians, we would have read that, Lord, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, the heart, but God, but You, You loved us. And in great mercy, while we were in our sins, You made us alive in Christ. Lord, You are full of grace and mercy and worthy to be praised. May You come. Much grace this morning. We are totally dependent on You. We confess that. So, Lord, we pray that You, the God of all glory, of all power, of all grace, would bless us with Your presence. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Christians, you know, encouragement is very important. As we walk through this world of brokenness and all the things that can come to pass, it's very easy to become discouraged or even despairing. So it is our call as Christians to encourage one another, especially in the fellowship, to be a source of encouragement. You know, as we turn back to this passage that we've been looking at, what have we seen? Have we seen that the Apostle Paul was such an encourager? As we've been witnessing and have been attesting to in verses 4 to 9, we've seen that Paul aimed to encourage the Corinthian believers very early on in this letter with these words. And he did so not just solely because encouragement is needed and generally needed by believers, but very specifically because he knew he was going to bring a very hard word after this. The rest of this letter is very corrective in nature. And so before they received the hard word of correction, he wanted to specifically encourage them, build them up in Christ, because this is who they are. They were in Christ, so they needed to be built up. And we've seen specifically, how did he encourage, how did he offer to build them up? Well, it was through reminding them of the very amazing things they possessed as Christians. Because they were members of the body of Christ, because they were members of His church, they possessed certain things that God had given them. And so just the knowledge of these things and actually putting faith in these things would only serve to encourage them and build them up, reminding them of who they were and what they possessed. So far, we've seen two of those possessions, haven't they? First, we started off with, as members of the Church of Christ, he reminded them they are possessors of God's grace, His undeserved favor. This is the most important one because this is the fountainhead, the source of which all other blessings from God comes. It comes from His grace. And then two, last week we saw that he reminded them that they possessed God's gifts. As members of the church, God has already supplied them with all they need, the gifts of His Spirit, to accomplish all that He would call them to do. And not only do they possess all they need, they possess all they need in abundance. As he says, in everything you've been enriched, you've been made wealthy, right? In Him. And so you as a church, Sovereign Grace, remember that you have everything you need to accomplish the work that He's called you to do, and you have it in abundance. So we saw God's grace, saw God's gift. Those are the two possessions they had. Now, that brings us to the task in hand this morning, which is to look at the third and final possession that Paul wants to remind them of, and that's this. They have not only God's grace, not only God's gifts, but they have God's guarantee. God's guarantee. Our specific passage will be the second half of verse 7 through verse 9, which we just read, which says specifically this: awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, as we begin to look through these last few verses of our passage, and we contemplate God's guarantee that is contained in them, now, I want to break it down just a little bit to kind of be help us understand what's being revealed. And what I mean is, when I break it down, it's going to break this down into four questions for us that we can ask the passage and come at it from that way. And those questions will be very simply, what is the guarantee? We've got to identify it. Then we've got to look at, well, how is it that we come about this guarantee? How do we get it? And then three, why or how can we as believers be assured that we have this guarantee, right? How can we be sure this guarantee is guaranteed? And then fourth, the ever-important question of so what? If all these things are true, what difference does it make to us as believers, as His people? So those are the four questions that I want to address as we look at God's guarantee that all those who belong to Him have. And what is this guarantee? Well, we look at verse 8, Paul identifies it for us. We are those, as believers, or the Corinthian believers, he specifically says, he shall also confirm you to the end, that is Christ. So the guarantee, as the Corinthian believers have, is that in the end they will be confirmed, or that word is established. What does that mean? What does he mean? What's this guarantee of being confirmed or established? Well, this means that in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of His return, you know what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? He's coming in His full glory. And He's coming to do what? To judge all the earth. And He's to bring and set and make things right, right? Until now, we're still living in sin in a very broken world. But Christ promises there's coming a day when He will return and He will judge all things and He will make all things right. But the promise Christ has made to His people, and the promise God the Father has made to His people, is that when that day comes, His people will actually be confirmed. They will be established. How? Before His presence. They will be presented before God the Father in His throne, and their position there will be secure. They will stand in the day of judgment. And so the Corinthian believers, when they hear this, they could be reminded that they have the guarantee and could be assured that when that day comes, oh, God will be their God. They will be His people, and they will dwell only in His favor, in this loving, perfect relationship with Him forever. This is the guarantee that all the Corinthian believers had. They would be confirmed or established in their position before God. And brothers and sisters, this is the same guarantee that all those who truly are in Christ Jesus, all those who are truly members of His church, possess the same guarantee. We, if we're in Christ, right? If God has saved us, then this means we have a guarantee that when the day comes that we are presented before the throne of God, in the day that Christ Jesus comes back and all things are brought to bear and the books are opened and all the deeds and the words are judged as He's called us to, we have the guarantee that we will stand. We will be confirmed. And we will not endure the judgment of God. This is our guarantee. What a glorious guarantee that is. We do not have to live in fear of the judgment to come. Why? Because Jesus, the Lord our God, will confirm us to the end. This is our promise. This is our guarantee. Now, that brings us to the question, how is it that we come as benefactors of this guarantee? How do we have this guarantee? Because, listen, if we understand who we truly are, we're sinners. We have sinned greatly. We're a vile sinner. And all vile sinners deserve what? They deserve the wrath of God. They deserve the judgment. If you don't understand that, you're lost. God brings you to understand that you are not good in and of yourselves. You are a wicked sinner, and you deserve the judgment of God. So how is it we have this confirmation that we'll get to stand and we'll be established? Well, it says so in the passage that Jesus shall confirm us to the end. How? Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we come to have this guarantee, is that Jesus not only promised to confirm us, but how? That He will declare us blameless in that day. What does that mean? Well, that means in that day that we're presented before the throne of God, Jesus will present us as without sin. Jesus will present us as pure, as holy, as righteous, without blame. Jesus will do this. He will make us blameless. This is the way in which He provides the guarantee that our position will be established before this holy God. And you understand this holy God is holy, holy, holy. Can't be in the presence of sin. This is the only way we could have a position established for us, isn't it? Sin cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God. He must judge it. The entire scriptures scream this. From the very beginning, God must judge sin. Therefore, again, we're not good, we're sinners. Well, the only way a way can be provided for us is that we be established in blamelessness, that God would see us as holy, and God would see us as righteous, and God would see us as pure. And it had to be an enduring, perfect blamelessness. You understand that it couldn't be partial. It couldn't be temporary. This has to be complete, perfect, enduring forever. Because our hope is to be confirmed and established forever, isn't it? That we'll dwell in the presence of God forever. So God must see us as this way forever. This is what Jesus has done for the believer. How? Right? Just digging a little deeper. How has He done this? Well, it's through His great work of salvation on the cross, isn't it? What happened when Jesus went to the cross? Two great things, amazing things happened in regards to Him and us, Him and His people. First, Jesus went to the cross and willingly laid down His life. No one made Him. He was not a victim. Jesus, out of obedience to the Father, went laid his life down on the cross. And when he went to the cross, we see this physically speaking, he suffered physical torture. So much so it's hard to even look upon it in our mind's eye. But that's nothing compared to what he truly did in the spiritual realms. Because what he did is he took upon himself, upon that sacred head as we sing, what? He took upon himself our sins. All of our sins. And I mean all of our sins, past, present, and future. All of our lies and our deceit that we've ever been involved in, right? He took it upon his own head. All of our rebellion and disobedience, right, to our parents where it began and any authority or figure in the rest of our life. All of that rebellion and refusal to submit to those over us that God put, he took it on his own head. All of our immoral thoughts and actions, you know, nothing's unseen to God. He knows the depths of our hearts. And all those sinful thoughts and actions, Jesus took upon his own head. All of our own bitterness, all of our own backbiting against others who may have, in our perception, offended us so much so that we couldn't forgive them in the moment. Jesus took that sin upon himself. And he took upon all our self-love, all of our lusting after the things of the world rather than him, the only true God, the only one worthy of love of the depths of our heart. Every time we went after, like a harlot, the things of the world, Jesus took this upon his sacred head. And what happened to this sin that was placed upon him? He, having taken our place, he who knew no sin became sin for us. The wrath of God was poured out on this Christ. The judgment we deserved for all those sins, past, present, and future, he took it, and he took it in what? Full measure. He took every bit of it, drunk every last drop. He took that cup and he swallowed it all in our behalf. This is the amazing thing that happened on the cross that allowed us to be viewed as blameless because he took the things which stains us. He took the things which makes us vile and he took it away. Took it on himself. This allows God to say, you are forgiven of your sins. But that's only the half of it. What else did Christ do? Christ, in the great exchange, took our sin and he gave us something from himself. What did he have? Well, Jesus had this blamelessness. He had the righteousness that we so desperately need to be established before God. He's the only one who ever lived perfectly. Never a sinful word ever came out of his mouth. Never a sinful action, never a sinful thought. This Jesus lived perfectly and blameless before the Father. This righteousness that was his. And he took it, as he took our sin, he gave us his righteousness. This is how, brothers and sisters, we can have the guarantee that we'll be established before the throne of God in that day. It's based solely on what Jesus did and not ourselves. We have no righteousness. We have nothing to make ourselves blameless. We are only guilty when we stand before God. So it has to be outside of us, and it is. It's called an alien righteousness that comes from Jesus. This is how he confirms us and will confirm us in that day. And this is the righteousness we all have if we have truly repented of our sins and trusted in this Jesus. Again, if we've heard the call, the inward call, away from you, away from ourselves, come to me. This is what we have. Why? I want to make sure we don't forget this. Why are we as his people, if we have come to faith in him, why are we the benefactors of such a great gift? Why us? Verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you what? For the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. The only reason we're benefactors of all this great work of Christ on the cross, and the only reason that we can be seen as blameless and we receive all this and we'll be presented and confirmed before the Father is because God, in his will, which is perfect, before the foundation of the world, turned his favor toward us in grace and cast all these blessings on us. Remember when I said grace is the most important one? Because it's only because of grace that we receive any of the rest of the blessings of God. God, by His grace, turns His favor toward us, and then the fountain starts flowing. And we've received all the spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it's grace. Understand, I want to stomp out. The Lord wants to stomp out any self-worth in yourself. Anything that you believe that you bring blamelessness to Him. You bring righteousness. You do not. It's all by His grace. Right? We just read it in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How? Just as He chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we might be holy and blameless in His sight. Do you hear it? In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Right? According to what? The kind intention of His will to what? The praise of the glory of His grace. Do you see it? The whole reason God does this is so that He will receive the praise and glory of His grace that He's poured out on us. Ultimately, the glory of God. We say that, we know that, we repeat that. Why does God do anything? For His glory. You understand, without grace, God doesn't get the glory. We do. Boy, we try to get it. Oh, I've done this and I've done that, so God's got to pay me. No. It's God's grace. This is how we come about this guarantee. It's because of the work of Christ. He did it, and we're the benefactors of it because of His grace. Now that brings us to the third question. How can we be assured of this guarantee? Why? Why would we be assured of this guarantee? Because listen, our experience in this world is that there is no guarantee. Death and taxes. Right? Most of the time, though, guarantees are pretty much worthless almost. I remember a time when years and years ago, my wife and I, early in our marriage, bought some furniture. And they, you know, my naivete, sold us some application, some kind of Scotchgard stuff to this fabric so that it would be guaranteed to be free from stains if anything was ever spilled on it. You probably experienced, maybe. And if it did get stained, then the guarantee was we can replace it because it's a lifetime, right? Guarantee. Even got a certificate that had big words on it, guaranteed. It's like, yes, can trust it. Lo and behold, sometime after this, something did get spilled on it. Guess what? It stained. Guarantee number one, gone. So we contact them. Guess what? They refused to replace it. So we see guarantees weren't worth the paper they were written on. You understand? This is our experience in the world with guarantees. They're not very certain. And a lot of times they're very false. But there's a guarantee here that's being declared in His Word. You will be confirmed and established in your position before the throne of God in that day. So how can we who experience guarantees that are so shaky, this is a big one. Doesn't get any more serious than this. Doesn't get any more important than this. How can we trust it? Verse 9, because God is faithful. Did you see that? This is what Paul's saying. This is how you'll be confirmed in, how you'll know it. Because God, the one who's making the guarantee, Paul's just speaking the words of God. He's not giving you the guarantee. God is. And he said, you can trust it because God is faithful. Well, what's that mean? That means He never fails to accomplish the words which He has spoken and promised. God Himself says, I cannot lie. He cannot lie. It goes against His nature. And so because God has said, I will promise you this, we have His guarantee, we can count on it. We can trust it. God never fails. He is faithful. This is how we can be assured of this. God Himself has declared it. And if you're His members of His church, He's put your spirit in you. And so that you know you have His guarantee. It's like His pledge. I guarantee it, and here's my pledge of it. The Holy Spirit is present with you. And then He goes on to say this, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son. So He said, God's faithful, through whom you were called into... What's He telling us there? Well, the Apostle Paul's telling us God will do this thing, this God who is faithful, because He who called you into fellowship with His Son, He who started this whole thing, is going to complete it. If He called you into fellowship with His Son in the first place, if He began the good work of salvation in you by giving you faith in Christ, then you can count on the fact He's going to complete it. What's that verse? He who began a good work in you, what? Will complete it. This is the guarantee that Paul's reiterating here. He's like, this God who is faithful, who called you away from yourself, who called you into Christ, if He called you into Christ in the first place, and you know this, then no, He's not going to abandon His purpose. His purpose was to call you into relationship with Him to make you holy and blameless so that your position would be established. Therefore, He will finish this because this God is faithful. You can be assured because of God, not of you. What can I do to be assured? You can't guarantee anything. You can't guarantee you'll be here the next moment. It all rests in God, who is faithful. Now, here's a slight side note. Not really a side note, it's right in the text, but a little bit off just our path, just a moment. Just notice in verse 9, the purpose of all this, God calling us to Himself, the purpose of God's grace coming to us, and the purpose of God calling us to Himself, and the purpose of God making us blameless is, well, what's the result? That we will be in fellowship with the Son. Do you see that? This is this God who called us into... Why did He do it? He calls us into fellowship with Jesus Himself. Why do I point this out? Well, I want to point it out because of this. Even though this fellowship God calls us into with the Son, we know this will not be made perfect till when? Till the day He comes back and we are confirmed and established before Him and we see Him face to face. In that day, the fellowship with Jesus will be perfect. It will be sweeter than sweet. It will be undescribable. This will be our joy forever, right? This is the goal. But even though that's true, it won't happen until then perfectly. The moment God calls you into faith with Him, that fellowship begins. This is why He called you. Think about it. When He calls you to salvation, what is He? How does He do? He calls you away from yourself. He says, come away from your sin. This is the repentance. Stop living for yourself. Stop living for the things of the world and these things that don't bring... You stop that, you turn from that, and you come where? Where to? To Me. To fellowship with Me. And you begin to walk with Me in obedience. This is the call of salvation. What is that walk of obedience? It's fellowship with Jesus. That's my point. If you have been called by God and you are saved and you're His and grace has come, then you now have fellowship with Him already. And it's not perfect. And it won't be perfect till that day. But you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because that's what He does. He calls you into relationship with Him. And so you don't have just a head knowledge and a factual knowledge of Jesus, but you have a relational knowledge. You know Him personally, and you walk with Him. I point this out here this morning to say this and ask this. All you here today who profess to have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all you here today who profess that you're saved, do you have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if it's real, if it's sincere and you truly have been saved, you have fellowship with Jesus. And not only that, you know it. You can't know Jesus and not know that you don't know Jesus, if that makes sense. But you can be deceived in it if you don't know Him. Because knowing about somebody becomes good enough for us. And we think, if I've done this thing, then I'm secure. If you do have personal, experiential, relational knowledge with Jesus, you walk with Him, then praise God. And you ought to be praising God here for the glory of His grace for that. Because again, why do you have it? Because God's grace came to you. It wasn't you. It was God's grace. Praise Him and walk. And also praise Him for the fact that this fellowship you know, when you have it and it's sweet. You remember the fellowship Peter was in Sunday school? Why was he running after Jesus? That fellowship had been broken. He wanted to restore it because it's sweet, sweeter than sweet. Understand that this fellowship you now have that's sweet, it's going to grow and jump off the charts and you won't be able to even understand the depths of the riches of the joy that will come to pass when Jesus returns and you're with Him face to face. You praise God for that. Your joy you know in part will be made full. And no one takes your joy away from you. Praise God. But if it's not you, you profess to know Jesus, but you honestly got to say, I don't have a relationship with Him. It's really just about cold, dead facts. And as much as I try, the Word of God is boring. As much as I try, I don't want it. I understand a lot of things, but there is no walk with the Savior. If this is you, then please don't be content to stay in your deception. So often, we're okay with staying in our deception because we don't want the alternative, which is the alternative. If I admit I'm deceived, then that means I'm lost, and I want to hang on to this little bit of hope I think I've got because I asked Jesus in my heart, or this little bit of hope because I said I believed in Jesus and walked an aisle and got baptized, or whatever you're putting your hope in. See, the guarantee is that the Spirit of God indwells in you and you know it. He's your guarantee. We sang of that. We read of that. So don't be content to stay in deception. Hear the Word of the Lord and come out of it and do what? Confess this to God and then humble yourself before Him and come to Him and ask Him for His grace and ask God to come and save you. Grace is a gift of God. He gives it to whom He will, when He will. But guess what He tells us? He gives grace to who? The humble. And who finds God? Those who seek Him and seek them with all their heart. So humble yourselves today. Quit living in deception, because in the depths of your heart you know. And come after Him in humble seeking of the Lord our God, who gives grace to the humble and who allows Himself to be found by those who seek Him with all their hearts. This is the truth I want you to understand. When God calls us, He calls us into fellowship, and you know it. Because you didn't know God, and all of a sudden you know God. There's a difference. Understand this. All right. Let's sum that up. That's the third question. So far, we've seen. We got one more, right? One more question. The important one. They're all important, but if we don't get this, then what's the point? So we've seen the what. We have a guarantee that we will be confirmed and established before the throne of God in that day. Oh, what a beautiful thought. I should have no fear. I'm confirmed. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. No, I didn't do anything, but Jesus did it all, and I'm benefactors of that because of His grace. Oh, praise God. How can I be assured of this? Because God's faithful. He cannot lie. He's the one that said this. He will bring it to pass. So that brings us to the fourth question. So what? What's that? What should that impact our life? How should that impact our life? Should it change us? Should we respond to that in some way? Or should we just take these truths, man, those are great truths, and put them on our shelf and walk out and go lusting after the world again, like a horse, you know, and lust after the mare who's coming her time. No, I pray we don't. I pray we go. This is what we should do. I'm going to give you just three. There's tons. If you meditate on this long enough and ask the Lord, He'll show you. This is what we should do. But there are three I'll give you results that we should have in our life. First, I've already hinted at one. This should produce praise and worship of our God. My goodness. If you have the guarantee that in that day you will be confirmed and established and you do not have to fear the judgment of God, praise God. Because if you know this, you know you deserve the judgment of God. You know, what makes us cold-hearted to this truth? The fact that we believe that somehow we're okay with God on our own. That will cool your heart off. You are not. You desperately need to be made right before God by Jesus. You desperately need to be seen as blameless because of His grace. And if you understand that desperation and you come to understand and trust that it's true, praise God! And you will worship Him, and it will well up in your heart, and it will have to come out of your mouth. Nothing will stop it. Because this truth is that worthy of praising God over. This should be the result of your heart and mind. And every time you're captivated by it, it will produce worship. You will find yourself walking through the day singing the song of praise to God in some way, shape, fashion, or form. Praise and worship will be the result. Number two, there should be a definite lessening of, if not altogether the removal of, the fear of death. You're going to be confirmed and established before the throne of God. This should cause the fear of death to go away. Why? What is the fear of death? It's the fear of what lies in the unknown. It's the fear of what lies on the other side of death, right? What could be there? And really, what's the basis of that fear? Whether the people that are under this fear realize it or not, it's based in the fact that God's judgment just may lie on the other side of death. That's what the real fear is about. God's put it in us for a reason, to cause us to turn to Him, because what lies on the other side of death, with apart from Him, is judgment and wrath forever. This should be reason for great fear. But, oh, child of God, if you've truly come to trust in the truth that you're going to be confirmed before Him, you'll be established, and you will not endure the wrath of God, then what's the reason to fear? I might die. Praise God. I get to be with Jesus. Jesus is my hope. Jesus is the one I'm looking for. I fellowship with Him. It's going to get perfect. Oh, my goodness. Get me there. This does not mean you go seeking to run headlong into traffic, right, and get ahead of God. God's the one that determines your end, right? Then you put yourself in His hands. But that's the point. You put yourself in His hands and quit trying to strive to escape death, which is what the world does. It should look completely different in a believer. We should not be striving to escape death. The world is, it can't trip over each other enough to try to get away from death. Why? Because it fears what's on the other side. The believer should never be in that situation. I get it, it's tempting, right? Because death's a fearful thing. But if we really have a hold of this truth, and we really believe it, and we really believe in the God who guarantees it, it will take away that fear, and we'll go, oh, I get to be with Jesus. That's what it looks like for the believer. Don't mourn as those who have no hope, right? That's what he means by that. So this should be a result. This brings us to the third and last one. It's very related to this one, this last one, that we shouldn't fear death. And it's actually in our passage. It's revealed to us. You didn't think I skipped part. Verse 7a, we are the ones who are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This ought to cause in us a very eager anticipation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's coming a day, isn't there? There's coming a day that Jesus is returning. This is what he says. Eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's that mean? He's revealed in all His glory. When will that happen? When He returns. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you truly believe that you're confirmed in Christ and you'll be established in that day is what you'll be looking for. That day is what you'll be longing for. That day is what you'll be going after because you're going after Jesus. Does that make sense? That's what awaiting eagerly means. It means longing for it and going after it. It doesn't mean that you're sitting around waiting like somebody waiting in a corner for a bus. That's not what this means. This means you await for it eagerly. You want it to come. And you want it to come because you long for it. It actually causes activity in you. What kind of activity? The activity of preparation for the day that you're looking forward to. You know how this works. You're on earth, what days do you look forward to? What do? Vacation's a long-awaited day for so many of us, and all of us, really. What do we do? Oh, it's coming. I got to get ready. I got to prepare. I got to do this. I got to do this. Got to do that. Got to do that. And you're preparing for that day because you're longing for it. It's going to give you something that you really want. That's the way we're made. The wedding day. Oh, my goodness. I know I'm deep in this stuff. Not as deep as the ones getting married, but it's all over the families because we're the family. And there's a preparation going on. Oh, my goodness. there's preparation going on. What kind of all for that day, this one day that's coming. It's going to be glorious, right? So we're all in. Our heart's all in. You get it. If we're really longing for that day, which is what we should be, if we know we're going to be confirmed with Him and He's going to establish, and this relationship with Jesus we have now that is only very partial is going to be full, we are going to be filling our lives with getting ready for that day. Because that's the ultimate day. There is no greater day. You understand that. This is the fruit that ought to happen. Matthew Henry said for the Christian, this preparation ought to be the business of our whole life. There's nothing else that should be going on. Just preparing for that day. What's that look like? What's that preparing look like? Well, it looks like getting rid of, throwing off, putting down, putting behind us all those things we fill our life with that don't have anything to do with that day. All those things that will not endure eternity. All those things that we will not carry with us into the presence of Jesus are not worth our time and ought to be put down and cast off. If we're doing that, we're not preparing for that day. We're probably preparing for today, which is where we all live. And at the same time, we put on, we pick up all those things that will be carried into eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Holiness. Serving the kingdom by serving our Savior in all and every little moment of our lives. This is the preparation for the day that is to come. Jesus is coming, I better get ready. So I asked you, this is what we'll end with. I'll give you a question to contemplate. What's the business of your life? What are you preparing for? What are you filling your life with? Does it look like somebody who's eagerly awaiting the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does it look like somebody who's eagerly awaiting maybe a day in the not too distant future on this earth? I pray, I urge you, as the people of God, if you're His, if you look on this and honestly assess your life and it's full of all the things of this world, all the things that are going to burn, all the things that are going to go away and fade away, then I urge you, put them down. Put them off. Cast them aside. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on all those things that He calls you to. Put on holiness. Put on humble service. Put on obedience to Him. If you're a member of the Church of Christ, you're His. You have the guarantee that you will be established and confirmed before Him in the day that He comes. If you truly believe that, if you truly have faith in it, then make this the business of your life, preparing for that day. What a day that will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see the beautiful guarantee we have for you. A guarantee that comes from you, is of you, it's a work of you. But, oh Lord, even though it's all of you, you call us to come after you. As a matter of fact, it makes sense, doesn't it? If this is true, we will come after you. We know how this works in our hearts and minds. If we're honest with each other, whatever we really love, we go after. Whatever we're looking for, we prepare for. You've made us this way. So, Lord, I pray that you help us all, including myself, examine our lives as your people. If we confess that we know you, we know if we do or not. And I go back to, we need your grace, Lord. Those are here today who just want to be deceived because they've gotten baptized, they've made a profession, and they don't want to really deal with the reality that they know deep down in their heart that they don't know you. I pray your grace come, take that deception away, and begin the work of the gift of repentance. They'd humble themselves and come after you. Oh, Lord, this is the beginning of your work. May you come. But then, Lord, if we do know you, help us Well, come in. You command it. So, God, give us the strength and the power. It all comes from you to truly examine our life, to truly see all the ways in which we're not preparing for that day. We're preparing for earthly. We act as if we're going to live in this world forever. We say this earth is not our home, but we act like it is. Lord, give us repentance from this, and then let us begin to live for that day. Let us begin to prepare for that day with all our hearts. So, Lord, may your grace come and lead us in this. Make us your people, Father. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.